Okay, so let me, here are eight thought questions for you to think about to get our minds focused in the direction that we want to go this morning. I have them on the chart this morning. Number one, what preachers, if any, do you know of who preach on the book of Revelation? Number two, how does a songwriter write a song? Number three, what's another word for parallelism? Number four, what do the dreams of Joseph and Pharaoh illustrate? Number five, what do one-fourth, one-third, and everything have in common? Number six, if you wanted to read about the judgment day in the book of Revelation, what chapter would you go to read about the judgment day? Number seven, what's the difference between the harvest and the vintage in Revelation 14? Number eight, what's the difference between interpretation and application of Revelation? Interpretation and application. So think about those questions, and I hope that if you can't answer those questions right now, you'll be able to answer those questions by the time we're finished this morning. And I hope you'll understand why I'm asking these particular questions. So before we go any further into our study this morning and any further into our Lord's Day worship, let's stop at this time and let's have prayer together. Good morning to you. My name is George Batty. For those who don't know me, I'm Nathan's father, and I'm from Seminole, Oklahoma right now. And my wife and I and my youngest daughter traveled out yesterday from Oklahoma, and here we are today. We're thankful to begin this series of gospel meetings on the book of Revelation. And I'm looking forward to our study. This morning, this study, the music of Revelation, is an introductory type of lesson that will introduce us to the book. And then this afternoon, we'll go to chapter 6, and we'll start reading about these seals that are being removed from a scroll. And then on Monday night, we'll go to chapter 10, where there was a mighty angel with a little book that was open, and he stood on the sea and on the land. And we'll read about that mighty angel in chapter 10 Monday night, and we'll talk about that. And then on Tuesday night, we'll look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and we'll talk about the measuring of the temple. Then on Wednesday, we'll look at the second half of chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, where we'll talk about the two witnesses. On Thursday, we'll go to chapter 12 and we'll read about the woman, the child, and the dragon. And then on Friday, if I'm not losing track of my days here, we'll go to chapter 13. We'll look at the first 10 verses and we'll read about this sea beast. He's called the Antichrist by most people. Then on Saturday, we'll look at the second half of chapter 13, where we read about this earth beast, or he's sometimes called the false prophet. And we'll read about him and study about him. And this is where we read about the mark of the beast on Saturday night, Revelation chapter 13. Then Sunday morning, am I losing track of my days? I think I have. Right in here, I missed one study right in here. This is the war in heaven, chapter 12, and right in the middle of the chapter, 7 through 11, the war in heaven. I left that out. Then we'll study about the sea beast, the Antichrist, on Saturday, Sunday morning, the mark of the beast, and then to finish up our study, we'll go over here to chapter 20, and we'll read about the millennial reign of Christ. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're headed. Okay, and I hope I didn't hopelessly confuse you on that outline of what we're going to do. All right, let's go now and begin our study of the music of Revelation. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. When I think about that question in verse number 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I think that's a good question for the book of Revelation. When you pick up the book of Revelation and you start reading the book of Revelation, do you understand what you're reading? Do you need someone to help you? He said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" Do you feel like you need someone to guide you in understanding what the book of Revelation means? If you're like me, the answer is yes. I need someone to help me and to guide me in understanding what the book of Revelation is all about. When I was younger, I remember that there were several of our preachers in the brotherhood who had a reputation of preaching on the book of Revelation as they would go around preaching the gospel at different places. I remember Brother Orville E. Smith. He would go and he would hold 2-week meetings and he would preach on the entire book of Revelation chapter by chapter, and it'd take 2 weeks to do that. And he was kind of famous back in the day for doing that. There was an older brother, and I think you people in Indiana might remember the name J.D. Phillips. He was kind of famous, I think, for preaching on the book of Revelation. I understood he had big bedsheet charts with very colorful pictures on them, and he would preach on Revelation. Brother Jerry Cutter, Brother Bill Roden from Oklahoma, and Brother E.H. Miller from Georgia was famous for his sermon on the mark of the beast. Sister Zella Criswell, my foster mother, she told me that she was with child back in about 1961. With child, very with child. She was just a few days from delivering her first child, Mike Criswell. And she went, made the mistake of going and hearing Brother E.H. Miller preach in his gospel meeting. And the night she showed up for his meeting, he was preaching on the mark of the beast. And the sermon was 3 hours long. 3-hour sermon. She said it was the most uncomfortable she ever was during church. I'm not going to preach 3 hours. It may seem like 3 hours to you, but it really won't be 3 hours when I preach. The only person that I know of really in our time that has the reputation of going around preaching on the book of Revelation is Brother Ron Corder. And he goes around. In fact, matter of fact, he came to Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and he was going to preach Sunday through Sunday on the book of Revelation and have a Saturday morning service. And I called him up and I said, "Brother Ron, how far are you going to get into the book of Revelation during your Sunday through Sunday gospel meeting?" He said, "Oh," he said, "we really won't get into it. I'm just introductory material." And I thought, I didn't say this to Brother Ron, but I thought, you got to be kidding me. You're going to preach 11 sermons, just introductory material. And if you know Brother Ron can't talk less than an hour. And I'm thinking, he's going to speak 11 hours on just introductory material? You can't do it. Cannot be done. And I went to most of that meeting, and he did it. He did what couldn't be done. And he didn't even get into the chapter by chapter explanation of the book of Revelation. Well, there are a few of our brethren who they have a few sermons over chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches. And people feel really comfortable about that section. They feel like, I feel like I can understand that. And then way over here, chapters 21 and 22, they feel like I can understand a little bit about the heaven and what things are going to be like after earth is over. But all of this in between just gets neglected. Isn't that sad? Well, what I'm going to do, try to, through this week, through this series of meetings that we're going to have, is I'm going to try to pass on to you some guidelines that I have learned from others. Others have taught me, How can I understand unless someone guides me? I can't understand. Somebody had to guide me, and I'm going to pass on to you what somebody else has taught to me. So let's begin with this little passage right here. In Luke chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare? It is like a mustard seed." The Lord's wanting to preach on the kingdom of heaven, and he's trying to think of something to illustrate what is the kingdom of heaven like. And so he chose a mustard seed for his illustration of what the kingdom was like. So when I think about the book of Revelation, to what shall I liken the book of Revelation? What is it like to illustrate how it is structured? Well, some people like to compare the book of Revelation to a picture book. And I think that's a wonderful comparison. As a matter of fact, Albertus Peters, in his commentary, one of his chapters of his commentary is called God's Picture Book. And that's a wonderful description and comparison to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is full of all kinds of pictures. Pictures of dragons and beasts and earthquakes and all of these different scenes that are scary. Some people liken the book of Revelation to a storybook. And that's a good comparison there, because the book of Revelation is full of all kinds of stories. Stories of love, of sacrifice, of devotion and betrayal, of suffering, wars and battles and drama and suspense and mystery. All of those different kinds of stories. But the book of Revelation is also like music. And so that's what I want to use to illustrate what the book of Revelation is like, how it's structured. Now, if Nathan does not edit this little recording and he doesn't take out my singing, you're going to say, "What right does George have to tell anybody about music?" But hopefully he'll edit that. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about music. Not much, but I think enough to illustrate my point. Now, we're going to call this the Music of Revelation. And here is a song by Brother Greg Jordan. And this is one of my favorite songs. And you'll notice there are two sets of lines here, and there are two sets of notes up there and two sets of notes down here. Okay? The notes on the very, very top here are the soprano notes, right? Those are the notes that the song leader is singing when he comes up here and sings the song. Those are the notes he's supposed to be singing. Maybe he's not, but that's what he's supposed to be singing. Usually, women with real high voices, that's what they're singing right there, are the soprano notes. Right underneath the soprano notes is another set of notes that are a little bit lower. And these are the alto notes. And that's the notes that women whose voices are a little bit lower, those are the notes they sing. All right. Down here on this bottom score of music, these top notes, the high ones, are the tenor. And you'll see, oh, that's getting real high there. Those are the tenor notes, and that's what men with real high voices, that's what they're singing. And then these low notes down here on the bottom, oh, that's getting real low there. That's bass. That's what men with real deep, low voices, that's what they're singing. And when you put all of this together, oh, it's a beautiful song and beautiful music. Now, here in the chorus of this song, you'll notice there are no bass or tenor notes there. There's no soprano notes up there. But there is an alto note. This got an alto lead. And in this particular case, we might say that this song, the alto is adding information that is not present in the tenor or the bass or the soprano. And it's the same song, but the alto is adding some information not found in the other parts. Down here in this section, you'll notice there is a rest for the tenor, and the soprano and alto have no notes there, but there's a bass lead. And the bass is singing information that's not found in the other parts. And so we might say that some people are seeing this song from a soprano point of view. Some are singing the song from an alto point of view. Same song, just from a different view. Some are looking at it from the tenor point of view, and some are looking at this song and singing the song from a bass point of view. Different views of the same song. Now, I have never written a song, but I'm going to kind of go out on a limb here and suggest how I think a song probably gets written. I'm thinking, number one, that the soprano gets written first. The soprano is the main tune of the song. It's the dominant part of the song. And so I'm thinking the songwriter has got this tune in his mind. And he writes those notes first, and then he goes back later and he adds the alto, the tenor, and the bass. So he wrote the soprano first, and then he went back and wrote the other parts later to harmonize together. Number two, I'm thinking the second thing that happens when a songwriter writes a song is that he intends all of this to be sung at the same time. He intends for the soprano and the alto and the tenor and the bass to all be singing together at the same time. And every once in a while, there will be a rest. But for the most part, we're all singing something at the same time. The songwriter did not intend for the alto to say, "I'm not singing until the soprano has finished their part," because I know that this songwriter wrote the soprano first. And until the soprano gets finished first, I'm not singing. He didn't intend that. He intended for all of the parts to be sung all at the same time. All at the same time. And so that's how songs are written and how songs are sung. Now, the book of Revelation is like music. It's like music. Revelation is divided into seven sections. Seven sections. Okay. Now, each section is parallel with the other sections. This is parallel with the seals. The seals are parallel with the trumpets. The woman, child, and dragon is parallel with the bowls. The bowls are parallel with Babylon, the sea beast, and the earth beast. And the reign of Christ is parallel with all of those. They're all parallel with one another. This is music all being sung at the same time. And what I mean by that is Revelation was not written in strict chronological order. In other words, you don't understand this concept of the seals have to occur first, and then the trumpets, and then after that, the woman, the child, and the dragon, and then after that, the bowls, and so forth. They are parallel sections with one another. And this is called parallelism. If you really want to wow somebody, use the word recapitulation. Because that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. Each section is recapitulating what was already taught in the previous section. And so what you're seeing is, in each section of Revelation, you're seeing the same story all over again. What you're seeing is the story of God's people from the cross of Jesus Christ all the way to the second coming.
this period right here,
each section looks at that from a different point of view. A different point of view. Parallelism. Now, let me give you some Bible examples of parallelism or recapitulation. Look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." So here's Joseph. He has this dream about sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. All right? Now look at chapter 37, verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told his brother, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." This is recapitulation. It's the same basic story from different points of view. When Joseph dreamed about his brother's sheaves bowing down to him, the lesson being taught is one day Joseph is going to rule over his brothers physically. And then when he dreamed about the sun and the moon and the stars, they're bowing down to me. It's looking at the same story from a different point of view. Joseph is one day going to rule over his brothers spiritually. And when you put the two dreams together, you have the whole story now. You're going to see Joseph one day is going to rule over his brothers physically and spiritually. That's parallelism, prophetic parallelism. All right? Now, look at Genesis chapter 41. Here you have another example of this same thing happening. In Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh, he does some dreaming. He has two dreams. The first dream, he went to bed and had this dream of a stalk growing up out of the ground, and it had seven heads of grain. And the seven heads of grain were plump and full. And then he dreamed about another stalk growing up with seven heads of grain that were withered and blighted by the wind. And the skinny, blighted heads of grain ate up the big, plump, full heads of grain, but they got no larger after they ate the fat, plump heads of grain. And then Joseph woke up from his dream. And he was bothered by that, but he went back to sleep and he dreamed another dream. Uh-oh, I got the dreams backwards. I just told you the second dream. The first dream, he dreamed about seven cows. Fat, plump cows came up out of the Nile River. And then out came seven skinny cows. And the skinny cows ate the fat cows, but didn't get any fatter. And he woke up from that, and then he dreamed about the stalks of grain. Now, look at Genesis chapter 41, verse 25. Joseph was called in, you see, to interpret the dream. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. And the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one." Now, he had two dreams, but they have one message. They're just looking at the same thing from different viewpoints. You see, that's what revelation is. Revelation is prophetic parallelism. The time of the church from the cross until the second coming is being viewed from seven different points of view. Okay? The dreams are one. Now, if we call this music, we might say, here's a soprano singer singing. Here's another soprano singer. Here's an alto, another alto. Here's a tenor and a tenor
and a bass. And they're all singing the song at the same time. Now, if you had just one singer, that's a solo, right? If you have two singers, that's a duet. Three singers is a trio. Four is a quartet. Five is a quintet. Six is a sextet. And seven singers would be a septet. That's what we got. We've got a septet singing here. One song, seven singers, all singing the same song. And so Revelation then is not written in a long continuous chain of chronological history. Okay. Now, let's consider the progressive nature of Revelation. Revelation is not written in just parallelism. It's written in what's called progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism. And what I mean by that is as you go through the book, things are progressing worse and worse for the lost, and it's progressing better and better for the saved until you get to the very end. And it is really good for the saved over here. But it is really, really bad for the lost over here. So it's progressive parallelism. Now, notice this. Look at Revelation chapters 6 and 7. This is where we have the seals being removed from the scroll that is in the hand of God. And as each seal is removed, something bad happens. Look at what happens when the fourth seal is opened in chapter 6, verse 7. Then he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So when this fourth seal is open, how many people die? One fourth of the earth. That's bad. That's bad. But now, go over to this trumpet section as the trumpets are being sounded now. Here is the same story from a different point of view. Here we've been hearing the soprano sing. Now hear the alto sing. In verse chapter 8, verse 12, when the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise of the night. Now, what's the tragedy? One third. The stakes are getting higher. Things are getting worse and worse for the wicked. Okay. Till you get over here to chapter 16. And now the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And look what happens in chapter 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And everything, every living creature in the sea died. Now everything died. See how things are progressing worse and worse for the wicked. But things are getting better and better for the saved as you go along through the book. And so this is written in what's called progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism. Now, what I want to do now is just kind of briefly go over each section of the book. Let's look at the first section here, Revelation chapters 1 through 3. This is the introduction of the book. And most of our people feel like, well, you know, I feel like I can understand this section here. I feel like I can understand those letters. Let me ask you something. How many churches received a letter from the Lord? Well, there were seven, right? Seven churches received a letter from the Lord. Were those real churches that actually existed in the first century? Yeah. Yeah, they were real churches. The letters that were written to them, were they about problems those churches actually had at that time?
Yeah. They were actually about those seven churches and their problems that they had. So we don't need to read that anymore today, do we? You can just kind of forget about ever reading that. Somebody says, no.
George, don't you understand? The Lord intended for us to read about these seven churches and the problems they were having. And if we see we are in the same situation they were in, we should be learning the same lesson they had to learn. Don't you know that's how you read that?
That's true. If that's how we read the first section, that's how we ought to read the rest of this.
We ought to read each one of these and say, and ask ourselves the question, was this written about problems that those churches in Asia were actually facing in their day and time?
Yes.
Well, if it's about what happened to them in their day and time, then none of this matters. And we should just forget about it.
No.
Because if we find ourselves today in the same situation that they found themselves in, we need to learn the same lesson. The way we read this first section is how we ought to read the rest of the book. See, that's how we ought to read the rest of the book. In matter of fact, look at Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, I need to learn whatever the Spirit said to them. I need to learn and apply the message to me, not just in this first section, but all the rest of the book as well. All the rest of the book as well. Now listen to me. What I have just described to you is the difference between interpretation and application. Interpretation is asking the question, what did Revelation mean to the seven churches who received the revelation? That's interpretation. Application means when I find myself in the same situation they were in, I need to apply what they were taught to my own situation. Okay? Now, we need to be careful and not make the application the interpretation. You understand what I'm saying here? Don't make the application the interpretation. Does this apply to people who lived in medieval Europe, who were under the powers of the evil medieval Catholic Church? Does this apply? Yes, it applies. Was Revelation predicting the medieval Catholic era?
No. It was not. We can't make the application the interpretation.
Does it apply? It applies. Does it apply to people that lived in Nazi Germany under Hitler and his regime? Does any of this apply?
Yes, it applies.
Was Revelation predicting Nazi Germany?
No. It was not predicting that.
So be careful and don't make the application the interpretation. Now, here's what Anthony Hokima wrote, and I think you have this in your little booklet, but here's what he wrote. Since the book of Revelation was addressed to the church of the first century AD, its message had reference to events occurring at that time and was therefore meaningful for Christians of that day. But since the book was also intended for the church through the ages, its message is still relevant for us today.
That's right. That's exactly right. We must interpret the book of Revelation so that it meant something to those people in the first century who received the book. Okay. Now, Let's go to this next section right here. Here are the seals. In chapter 4, we see John has his first vision, and he goes off and he sees the throne room of God, as our brother prayed in his prayer. And there is God sitting on his throne. And in chapter 5, he's got this scroll in his right hand. And a challenge was issued. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to remove the seals? And nobody was found worthy. And finally, they found the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God removed the seals. And every time the seal was removed, something bad happened. How do we know when the seals comes to an end? We know it comes to an end because there will be a judgment day. A judgment day scene. Now, sometimes we'll read about judgment day, what it's going to be like for the lost. And sometimes we'll read about what judgment day is going to be like for the saved. And sometimes they'll be lumped together. Here is in chapter 6, here is what judgment day is going to be like for the lost. What's it going to be like? What's judgment day going to be like for the lost? Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Then I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's judgment day for the lost. And they're calling on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is able to stand before this Lamb of God? It's terrible for the lost. But what about the saved? Let's read about what judgment day is like for the saved. In chapter 7. Now remember, this is the first section, chapters 4 through 7. And so here's what judgment day is like for the saved. Chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's judgment day for the saved. And now, this section has ended. And we come now to the third section. The sounding of the seven trumpets of God. And each time one of the trumpets is sounded, something bad happens. And the stakes are getting higher. It's getting progressively worse and worse for the lost. How do we know when this section comes to an end? We know because it will have a judgment day scene. Judgment day. Let's look at judgment day ending here in chapter 11. This is where it ends right here, chapter 11. Now remember, we're seeing the same thing, only from a different point of view. We just saw the soprano scene. Now we're looking at the alto scene. And now we're seeing the judgment day
at the end of this section from a different point of view. In chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken of Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Look at this. And Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's judgment day. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that brings that section to an end. And so we've heard the soprano singing, and we heard the alto. Here's another alto, so to speak. Here's the woman, the child, and the dragon. And then in chapter 13, we read about this beast that comes up out of the sea. And then we see a beast that comes up out of the earth later in chapter 13. And we're going to see the end of this section. Guess what indicates the end? Judgment Day. Judgment Day. Okay? And over here, we saw, what is judgment going to be like for the lost first? And then we saw what judgment was going to be like for the saved. Now it's reversed. We're going to see, what's judgment look like for the saved first? And then we'll read what judgment is like for the lost second. So let's see, what is judgment day going to be like for the saved? Look at chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here's the wheat being reaped and brought into the barn. You know what? That's a long-standing symbol of the saved being gathered into God's house, into His barn. Look over in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Here's the gospel message being preached, and the seed is being scattered, right? Verse 27, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Here's the harvest now. He's been sowing, and the seed's been growing. And verse 28, the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Okay, so circle there, the sickle and the harvest, because that's what we read about here in chapter 14. The sickle has been put in, and the grain has been harvested, and God's saved people have been gathered into His barn. Now, what's judgment day going to be like for the lost? Revelation chapter 14, verse 17 is the lost. You might, right beside this, write lost here. This is the judgment day for the lost. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who has power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who has the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it, look, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What's Judgment Day going to be like for the lost? It's going to be a bloodbath for the lost. The blood is going to be up to the horse's bridles for 200 square miles in all directions. It's a bloodbath. Things are getting progressively worse and worse for the lost, but it's getting better and better for the saved. Now we come to this section here, the fifth section, the bowls of God's wrath. And every time a bowl is poured out, something bad happens. And then this comes to an end. How do we know when this section comes to an end? Because there'll be a judgment day scene. Judgment day. Look at judgment day here in chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Circle that. It's done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake and such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, such hailstones about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And this is Judgment Day, and it's focusing on the lost. Judgment Day for the lost. And then we come to section number 6. This is chapter 17 through 19. And we've heard the sopranos singing. We heard a couple of altos singing. Now we're hearing a couple of tenors singing the same song again, just from a different point of view. And we're going to read about, in this section, there's this city of Babylon. Babylon is like a harlot. What was Babylon in the Old Testament? Oh, well, Babylon, that was the worldwide empire that opposed God's people and oppressed God's people, wasn't it? So, if that was Babylon, then who would these people in these seven churches, they got the revelation, and they're reading about Babylon. They're reading about the world empire that oppressed God's people in the Old Testament days. But this was written to them. So who are they going to be thinking when they read about Babylon? They're going to be thinking about a world empire that is oppressing God's people now. Who would that have been? That'd be the Roman Empire. That'd be Rome. Right? Now, that's interpretation. That's interpretation. So, does this apply to Christians who lived in Nazi Germany? Yes. Does this apply to Christians who lived during the medieval ages of the Catholic Church? Yes. Would it apply to Christians who lived in communist Russia under Joseph Stalin? Yes. World governments that oppose God's people. Would it apply to Christians living in America today? You say, no, because we're not being oppressed by the government. Really? Let me ask you something. What country is it right now who, if you have a bakery and you won't bake a cake for a same-sex couple that's getting married, the government just shuts your bakery down. You can't bake cakes anymore. What country's doing that? What country is it who, if you're a photographer and you take pictures, But you won't take a picture of same-sex couples getting married. What government is it that'll shut you down and you can't take pictures anymore? In fact, we'll throw you in jail and we'll take all of your property away from you. What government's doing that? What government is saying if a man thinks he's a woman, he can go into a woman's restroom, and if you try to stop him, we'll throw you in jail? What government's doing that? When will churches be required to let their buildings be used for same-sex couples who are getting married? When will the government say if a preacher won't perform a wedding ceremony for same-sex couples, we'll throw him in jail? You know what? We kind of think of our government, don't we? We think our government's just a, like Tweety Bird said, you know, he's just a little putty tat. That's all we think our government is. Our government is starting to turn into a beast, isn't it? But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. What I'm describing to you is the difference between interpretation and application. Does it apply to us? Yes, it applies to us. Was Revelation predicting Washington, D.C. of the 21st century? No. Was it predicting Nazi Germany? No. Was it predicting medieval Europe under the Catholic Church? No. But does it apply? Yes. Difference between application and interpretation. Okay. Now, here are these two beasts. This sea beast that comes up out of the sea. This is the Roman emperor who is the head of the Roman Empire in the days of John when he wrote this. This would have been Emperor Domitian. And he wanted to be worshipped as if he were God on the earth. And these rulers began to require absolute allegiance from men, thinking that their laws superseded God's laws. Well, they became a beast, and that's the description that we're reading in chapter 13. Who might this beast be like today? Well, this beast today, by application, would be any ruler, any dictator, any president of any country who thinks his laws are greater than God's laws, and that you should obey him more than God. That's who you're reading about right here. And then there was this earth beast right here. You know what this earth beast was? He was also called the false prophet. And you know what his job was? His job was to get everybody to worship the first beast. This is sort of like the Gestapo, the secret police, the KGB, and they're trying to spy on everybody and see who is doing what the CB said, and if you don't, we're going to persecute you and kill you, take your property away from you, fine you. These men in the days of John were called chiliarchs. They were rulers of 1,000 soldiers, and they had the right to arrest people, confiscate their goods, fine them, and kill them. Now, in summary, how do you know when this section comes to an end? You know, because there's going to be a judgment day scene. Judgment day. And we read about this in Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's judgment day. Focusing on those evil rulers and empires who oppose God's people. And so we've heard the soprano singing, we've heard the alto, we've heard the tenor, now we hear the bass. Same song, just a different point of view. And we know that this is
coming to an end because we're going to read about Judgment Day. Judgment Day. And we're going to read about Judgment Day for the lost first. We read about that in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's Judgment Day for the lost. What's Judgment Day for the saved? What's that going to be like? That's chapters 21 and 22. The whole chapters. I'm telling you, things are getting progressively worse and worse for the wicked, right? And it's getting better and better for the saved. We got two whole chapters telling about Judgment Day for the saved. How wonderful it's going to be. Let's read just a portion of it. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. Circle that. Is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And on it goes. Judgment Day for the saved. How wonderful it's going to be. And so in conclusion then, here are two basic things I want to just leave with you, just remind you to keep on your mind as we go through the rest of this week studying the book of Revelation. Number one, understand how Revelation is structured. We're reading parallel accounts of the same thing. We're not reading chronological history. That's the first thing. See the structure. See the parallelism. And number two, recognize the difference between interpretation and application. When we're interpreting, we're asking, what did the book of Revelation mean to the seven churches of Asia who received the revelation? That's interpretation. Application is if I find myself in a situation like they were in, I have to learn the same lesson they learned. Application versus interpretation. And so those are the two important points I want to leave with you this morning, and that's our introduction to the book of Revelation. If you're here this morning and maybe you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not part of the New Jerusalem, you're not part of his wheat that's going to be harvested and gathered into God's barn. You need to get into the wheat field and become one of the members of the harvest field that's going to be brought into the barn. You need to become part of the New Jerusalem, the bride who's going to come down adorned for her husband, ready to be saved. You need to be part of the Lord's church. And if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ with your mouth and then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent
And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is when your sins are taken away by the blood of Christ, when you're baptized in water. If you're here and you've already been baptized in water and had your sins taken away by the blood of Christ, but you've fallen away and you become a backslider, you need to repent of your sins, confess them to one another, and ask God in prayer to forgive you of your sins. If we can help you to get right with God, we invite you to come. And we'll try to help you in any way we can to get right with the Lord and be prepared for this great day of judgment. If you're here and we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing that song.